We are going to hit Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 40 today, okay? 16 through 40, and this is going to be the last time we're in the book of Acts, probably for a couple months. We're going to hit a new series next week. We're actually going to preach through our mission statement for the next 3 weeks, and then we're going to hit on kind of some spiritual gift stuff after that. So we're going to be in Acts 16 today. We're going to take a pause, and then we'll be back in a couple months. So Acts 16, verses 16 through 40, the whole chapter, chapter 16, is Paul in Philippi. If you remember last week, Paul and Silas and Timothy set out on this journey, and they thought they were going to go to Asia, to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus said, no, you're not going there. And so this is the first time where we're seeing that Paul wants to go preach the gospel somewhere, and God says no, and we find it strange. But then he has this vision, what we know as the Macedonian call. And he has a vision where this man is in Macedonia and says, come help us. Paul and them say, okay, this is the Lord's doing. We know we're to go preach the gospel in the region of Macedonia. So they set sail and they head over to the region of Macedonia. They're not exactly sure what they're to do, but they're just being faithful. And they land in Philippi. And while they're there, they meet this woman down by the river who's praying by the name of Lydia. And Lydia is a woman of God, a God-fearing woman. And they preach the gospel to her. She comes to faith. Her whole household comes to faith and then is baptized. And then we begin to see the good news of Jesus penetrating this very Roman Greek city, ancient city named Philippi. And so the rest of Acts chapter 16, we see then the unfolding plan of God take place in the city of Philippi. And we see that today really with an exorcism and a conversion of a jailer. So before I read into this, the book of Philippians is a book written by Paul back to the church that will soon be formed in this chapter in the book of Acts that we're reading today. And if you go back and read the book of Philippians, it's a very, very encouraging book in the New Testament. It's often referred to as the book of joy. The word joy or rejoice is written multiple times over. And we just see that because Paul has a deep love for Jesus, but also is really infatuated with the people of Philippi, loves them dearly, counting it worthy to suffer for the name of Christ for their sake. I mean, Paul really loves the people in that way. And what's neat about this church is that Paul is the one who got to see really the impetus, the beginning, the genesis of God's work happen in Philippi firsthand. He was the instrument that God used to bring the gospel to bear. He was the means by which a church was planted in this city. So it's like him seeing these children of his, these adopted children of his, kind of grow up in the faith, and then him just being a father in the faith to them and pouring out his love all over them. And so while Paul, in this story today, he does not yet know that he's going to be writing a letter to them in the future. He's just kind of living in the here and the now. He does know that the Lord has called him to this task of preaching the gospel. That's the Macedonian call, preaching the gospel to a very community and a very culture that will reject him and reject his message. So when your time is done here in Springfield, and I'm just assuming eventually the Lord may call you out, you may live here forever, okay? But I know the reality of things. People move and they go. It's just the reality of it. When your time is done here in Springfield, what sort of letter will you write? What sort of impact will you have while you are here that it will cause you later on down the road to write a letter back to the people you've had an impact on in the city? Will it be like, oh, thank God I'm not around you anymore? Or will there be a genuine, deep love and conviction and passion to see people continue to grow in the Lord? And that's sort of what Paul's mentality is when he's here in the city of Philippi. Can you imagine and see and envision a community, a city that is radically changed by the gospel of Jesus. Can you see that? Can you see past all the facade of Christianese and Christian advertisement and the family-friendly, you know, facade that we have? Can you see past all that and see the real hurt in our city and see and envision how the gospel could actually change this city for the kingdom? And do you see how you live for Christ actually matters here? Do you see how it actually matters? And can you see how the plan of God is unfolding before your eyes? We often have that question. It had a little bit of it this morning. Like, I don't know what God's will is for me, and I don't know what God's plan is for my life, and I don't know what to do. And my answer is just be faithful, and then just watch what God does. Are you able to see God's plan just unfold from your eyes through your obedience and faithfulness? Paul, all he was told to do was go to Macedonia. He had no other details, none. And he shows up and he sees God working. Are you ready and prepared to live in such a way that if you engage Springfield with the genuine message of hope in Jesus, that it may cost you everything? We don't think about that in this city. We just assume that we've got it and that if we actually, nobody's going to bother us on that big scale. Nobody's trying to cut our heads off or anything like that, right? We're not worried about that. But have we ever thought of, and we'll see it here in a minute, that if you are actually engaging people with the good news, and perhaps you engage people of high influence within our community, if their lives change, it could potentially change the culture of our city and cause an uprising. People don't like you jacking with their idols. Don't like you messing with their lifestyles. But are you willing to take that on and to face that if it means freedom in Christ? And this is the joy that's set before Paul. Somehow, and in some way, Paul is able to see beyond the conflict that we'll read here in a minute, and he's able to see a radical move and change in a community because of the gospel. And are we able to see that as well? And so we see the unfolding plan of God in today's passage, and we're going to see it in a couple ways in this narrative. First, we'll see the unfolding plan of God may require risk. I wanted to say more confidently that it will require risk, but I feel like I could be missing somewhere, so I put may require risk. And then secondly, the unfolding plan of God reveals then true freedom. So we have the unfolding plan of God may require risk, and the unfolding plan of God reveals true freedom. So the unfolding plan of God may require risk, verses 16 through 24. Let me read that whole portion of the narrative, and then we'll work through it. So read with me. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that hour, that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, notice not Timothy and Luke, just Paul and Silas, and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So Luke told us last week how Paul came in sharing the gospel with this God-fearing, wealthy businesswoman named Lydia. There was no issue there. He went to the river to pray, and now they're going back to this place of prayer. And so there was no issue, no conflict, no risk involved. But today, in speaking of this situation, Paul comes across this slave girl who is possessed by a demon, and she is used as a means for selfish gain by her owners. We're not sure why she is a slave, but let me just speak of this generally. Generally, in this context, if you're poor, if you've lost everything, there's a variety of reasons, you could essentially sell yourself to somebody else. And in this way, it's kind of like a very permanent employment, if you will. She owes everything to her owners, and she is theirs at least for a due amount of time. It could be an indefinite amount of time, but it could be a set amount of time, and then she could potentially be released to go. But regardless, she is a slave girl, she is possessed by a demon, and she does work that brings her owners an enormous amount of financial gain. So Luke is showing us that the mission of the gospel is not just easy talks by the river. It's not just go happy, go lucky Christianity. It's not only confined to those things, to people only seeking the kingdom, but it can change anyone at any time, anywhere, and bring them together under the banner of Jesus, even a woman possessed by a demon. And it would be hard for us to imagine that Lydia and this slave girl are equally sinners, equally in need of a savior, and equally need to be saved by Jesus himself. And if Jesus saves both, then they both become equal co-heirs and joint heirs and sisters in the faith. So Paul, becoming annoyed at this woman, casts out the demon. And so they spent time, Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke, they spent time in the city sharing the good news. And she was possessed, and she becomes annoying. She just annoyingly unwanted. Okay, Paul gets to a point after a few days. He's like, I am tired of this woman. She's just going around saying, these are the servants of the Most High God, and speaking of this salvation. And look, it seems odd, right? Because she's telling a truth statement. She's not telling the truth. But we know from the book of James that even the demons know, and they still shudder, right? So what is going on? We know that there's a demon here because they're in a Greco-Roman society. There is no Judaic temple. There is no Christianity here. And she is speaking only in terminology that you would know if you were a Jew and or if you were a Christian. So she clearly has some insight into what is going on. And this is not humility. This is not reverence. This is not her believing and coming to faith in Jesus. This is a demon inside of her taunting and annoying on purpose these missionaries. And so Paul's thought in all of this is that he could have reached a point in knowing that her yelling and shouting would lead many others to a misunderstanding of who God is and what he has done through Jesus. She may be claiming these truths, but she's also got it mixed up with her divination and her fortune telling and her Greek understanding. And so Paul rebukes the spirit. And it seems confusing, but understand too, demons don't only show themselves in these dark kind of ways, evil kind of ways. Paul even tells us in Galatians that demons can reveal themselves as angels of light. So demons and the evil one understand the human psyche and know that it doesn't take just scaring you to death to make you go, oh, that must be a demon. They can even manipulate your mind and kind of trick you into thinking that they're on the same team, but they really aren't. Paul sees through the veil and calls this demon out. And this girl, this woman, was a valuable asset to the community. Paul essentially picked the wrong person to cast the demon out of. And the reason is, it wasn't that she just told fortunes. It's not like she was just a palm reader and she just, you know, had passerbys just like throwing money in there and making a dime here and there. No, she was actually used by military leaders in the Roman army, and occasionally the emperor would call on people like this to before they make strategic military moves. before they send in soldiers into an area or before they do anything that could be risky or cost lives or money, they would get a hold of these fortune tellers and go, hey, what happens if I do this? So they want to be strategic in every way. And so this woman was valuable. Everybody wanted to go to her to find out what was going on. And so by Paul doing this, not only did he exorcise a demon, but he also exorcised a means of income. This whole family now just lost everything, lost it completely. And so they found this Paul then. They're upset with him because he performed this infringement on their sacred rights of property. This woman was not an image bearer to them, was not a woman. This woman was their means of income. This woman was their property, and Paul messed with their property and messed with their business. And so Paul has quite literally freed a woman from demonic oppression and messed with personal property and hijacked income. Paul wouldn't be like a good social worker or anything. What do you love about Springfield? What is it that you love about this community? What is it about the city that makes you want to stay around? And look, let me just go ahead and say this. I understand there's the naysayers, and I understand there's the complaining aspect, okay? We all whine about everything. But there's aspects about the city we love, if we're honest. What is it that makes you want to stay around? And what if all of a sudden some of those things you love changed because God radically changed someone's heart? What if something in this culture all of a sudden had a shift? And you might say, okay, well, that's good. I mean, we want people to know Jesus. But what if it affected the culture you love about this city? The thing that you cling to about this city is all of a sudden jacked and messed with. What if it affected the economy in this city? Maybe negatively. Is there anything in this city that you love above the transforming power of the gospel? Do you love the culture over Christ? In Philippi, they considered their culture, they considered their economy of greater value than the woman who was possessed by a demon. Would you be upset if your favorite place to hang out and buy food and drink was all of a sudden impacted because the owner had been changed by Jesus? Let me give you a real practical example here. Would you be bummed if the owner and the employees of grad school, the restaurant downtown, who are all atheists, by the way, all of a sudden came to faith in Jesus? Would you be bummed because you understand it would radically change the culture of their restaurant and how they and how you and how the entire city would talk about that restaurant? It would jack with everything. They might actually lose that edge that makes them so popular, and they might lose money. So would something like that bother you? The things that you love about this city all of a sudden being radically changed because the gospel takes root. Bigger question yet, are you ready and willing to be the vessel the Lord uses to create that havoc in our city's culture? Paul, look, he didn't seek it out like, hey, how can I really jack with this economy and mess everything up? No, he's just being faithful. He was annoyed by a demon, so he cast it out, and then all of a sudden, he's arrested, he's beaten, all this kind of stuff. Are you ready and willing to potentially be that person that has such a high impact in our community that it causes the community to look at you and be dissatisfied with you? Is it worth it? And I say this because you and I are not here, I would say, for any less reason than Paul was in Philippi. Granted, Paul is an apostle, got it. Granted, Paul is starting new works and new churches in Macedonia. Okay, I get it, but as far as preaching the gospel, he was charged with that, and you and I are commissioned by the same charge to make disciples, to preach the good news. And so we're called, whether we like it or not, to preach the good news here in Springfield. Why? Because you're here. So preach it. And you may not have a demon, you know, you may not have demon-possessed folks annoying you, but you do have people around you that if they came to faith in Jesus, it would have catastrophic results. Catastrophic. And are you going to preach to them the good news, or are you going to refrain because you don't want to mess up something that is culturally good? I don't want to jack with that. I really like that about Springfield. I'll just let someone else do it. So what do we see of the city's love for this woman here in this passage? We see the gods she served and the community she loved so dearly really was not family or a trustworthy community for her at all. It was easy for her Greek gods and easy for her community to all of a sudden and quickly dismiss her. She has no more value. She was just a means to making a profit. Don't let your love for this city, its culture, or fear of man cause you to shrink back when there's God's glory and a soul on the line. The better news here is that this woman is no longer enslaved, but she is free. And is that not something to rejoice over? Is that not worth it all? Do not allow the talk or the threats to cause you to be blind to those who are enslaved around you. Is it worth the city turning against you or putting you away if you knew it meant freedom for another? I mean, isn't that what Jesus called us to die to self? Like, to really gain your life is to what? Lose it. This is what Paul is doing. Paul may have been beaten, he may have been in prison, but the woman was free and the church was growing right before his eyes. How awesome. And so he was seeing the fruit of obedience, the unfolding plan of God right before him, his very eyes. So the locals then, they dragged Paul and they dragged Silas. And like I mentioned, we have no idea where Luke and Timothy are at this point, but they lag in before the magistrates. And the magistrates are chief legal officials of the city. They're walking around with sticks and an axe on their side, getting ready to beat anybody who breaks the law. That's in summary what they do. And so they drag him before these officials. And they're assuming them to be these Jews who are stirring up problems, using their own religion to bring this problem into the city. And little do they know in all of this, we'll get to it later, that they're Roman citizens. And so they essentially come in and they charge them for a crime that they're not really guilty of. They didn't do anything illegal. But they're frustrated because they promoted customs that were not lawful for Romans to accept or practice, yet these were Romans who were accepting and practicing these things. And so there was a disturbance of the peace. Look, everything was going great in Philippi. The coffee shops were booming. The pubs downtown were hopping. Everything was going real nice until this guy came in and jacked it all up. Messed it all up. And you know what? The city was like, yeah, that's right. Man, what are you doing? And so they all came in, they all ganged up on Paul and Silas, and they said, let's teach them a lesson. And so they beat them. And we know throughout other passages, I think in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about that he was beaten by rods three times total, this being the first time. We don't know the others. But man, Paul was beaten three times by rods. The bruising, the scarring, maybe a broken bone here or there, a fattened lip. I mean, just beaten. All because a woman who was oppressed by a demon is now free, and it jacks with somebody's income. And if you think there is no joy or freedom in watching an entire city or a community turn against you for being faithful to the Lord, then let's read on and watch what Paul and Silas do. And we start to see now the second point, the unfolding plan of God reveals true freedom. Let me read the remaining verses 25 through 40. So about midnight, so they get beat, they get thrown into the inner prison, their feet are shackled and fastened to stocks. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison, and do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens, so they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Got our Bible reading in for the week, don't we? So notice the response of Paul and Silas. Notice what it is not. It is not screaming and kicking, "We demand justice. You are wrong for doing this." No. They go, and it's midnight, and they begin to pray and sing hymns, that songs of praise to the Lord. And they were praising God. So between the worship and the miraculousness of the shackles dropping and the gates opening, all the prisoners essentially are standing there in awe. It is the middle of the night. Everybody's in tune to what just happened. Everybody in the city is aware. Paul and Silas are singing and praying, and then all of a sudden the earth shakes. Everything's mixed up. The shackles drop. The gates open. Of course, everybody's freaking out. And then the jailer, right? This guy. We're not even thinking about this guy at all. Right? The whole story seems focused on this demon-possessed woman in the beginning, but really we start to see what is happening. The plan is unfolding. Here we are now focused on the jailer. And the jailer, being a good Roman man that he is and a good worker that he is, he knows that if the prisoners are gone, it is his job, it is maybe his life, and you know what? He's going to fall on his own sword and just die before all these guys get out and he get accused. And you know what Paul could have done? Fall on your sword then, you know, and then just walk out. You know, you had no right to bring me in here. I didn't do anything wrong. You know, I have my rights. But he didn't do that. He looked at the man in the shadows, right? It wasn't lit up. And he said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, whoa. We're all here." In other words, we're here and we're not going anywhere. Don't kill yourself. We're all right here. And it was clear the unfolding plan of God was not so much the woman per se, but the jailer. And Paul knew it. He could see it. And in that moment, Paul and Silas considered their lives and their freedom as of no value in comparison to the freedom the jailer would experience through faith in Jesus. their life meant nothing. Walking out the jail doors meant nothing. This man knowing Christ meant everything. So there's freedom in knowing that you are doing the Lord's work. There's freedom in that, church. Yes, freedom, even if you're behind bars or if you're spewed upon by this entire city, if people hate you because you are obedient to the Lord, there is still freedom and joy in that. And I'm speaking about true freedom in knowing that no matter the outcome, that God is faithful. God could have stopped everything. Like, Paul didn't have to get beat if God just would have been like, nope, you're not going to get beat. Let me just have you intercept, cross paths with this jailer some other way. Maybe like hanging out at the bakery downtown or something, and you just tell him about Jesus and then he's converted. Like, he could have done that, but he didn't. He allowed the sinners of Philippi to work out their sinful ways against Paul and Silas and beat them. And then amidst all the chaos, God was working out his plan to save that jailer. And even in that, God is faithful. And Paul has reason to have joy. And so they're sitting in prison knowing that if they live, it is for the gain to Christ. And if they die, they get to be with the Lord. And so whether they live or whether they die, their life is lived for the Lord. To live is Christ, to die is gain. So do you believe the gospel is more powerful than the darkness that plagues our city? Do you believe it? Do you believe it's greater than? And I would dare say if your life, your job, your reputation, your love for the culture of this city, your lifestyle is of higher value than the transformative power of the gospel, then you don't actually know true joy. You have a false perception of what joy really is. Your joy is found when you are stripped of everything and have absolutely nothing. If your vision of a future hope in heaven is a mansion and gold streets and reuniting with loved ones and questionable on whether or not Jesus is there, then you don't have a real joy. But if all of heaven had was Christ and nothing else, that's where you can see whether or not you have true joy. Is Christ enough? If everything was stripped away, if you lost everything in this city because of your faithfulness, what song would you sing? Would you sing, "Woe is me, God, why did you do this to me? You took everything again. I was just doing what you told me to do, and now I've lost it all." Or would your song be, "Praise to you, God. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for my sins. Thank you, Jesus, for delivering people." When Paul and Silas were singing, it was while they were suffering. The jailer had not yet been converted. They were singing amidst their suffering. And so God not had, he hadn't saved them yet. It was after the fact. So imagine while you're suffering for the Lord, you watch those who are trapped in darkness suddenly break free. And so what a beautiful picture of the jailer washing the wounds of Paul and Silas. Men who were falsely condemned and put in prison, beaten by rods. And here is this jailer who agreed, "I will make sure they are in the innermost part of the prison, that they are shackled, that they are extremely uncomfortable, and that they're not getting out of here." And here he is. "Now, what must I do to be saved? Believe in Jesus." "Okay, I believe." They go and preach the gospel to the family. They believe. And here he is washing the wounds of Paul and Silas. And the irony, here's this man washing their wounds all the while his sins have just been washed away by the blood of Christ. How? Awesome. Is it not worth all the suffering? Is it not worth all the risk? All the discomfort you get to watch firsthand, maybe your boss, your coworker, your neighbor, your family member surrender their lives to Christ, is that not worth it all? All the time, the energy, the pain, the frustration from being a church in a poor and struggling community, that's what we are. Is it not worth it all to just see one come to faith in Him? Is that not worth it all? For the last 5 years, we've been a church, and it's really been in hindsight that we can see the unfolding plan of God in this community. We can bicker and complain and whine and be frustrated about all these different nuances of our church, but I mean, like, if you really sit down and think about what God has done, is it not worth it all? Is it not? I did not envision us in an old, rundown school building in the middle of the neighborhood, but in this unlikely place, the Lord has been at work, and I am so grateful. And so this jailer, he brings these missionaries to his home, and it's neat because they preach the gospel, but the other perspective is he brings them to his home knowing that at any chance they could just take off. Right? Not only have the jail doors been opened and the shackles been dropped, but then he actually takes them to his house knowing that if they split, it's his job, it's his life potentially. But you can see then the fear and the worry of that jailer that he had when he was about to thrust the sword into his own stomach has completely gone. It has completely vanished. He's no longer captured by that fear of man, but now he is enthralled with his newfound salvation in Jesus Christ, that he simply has no fear and he has no worry about what Paul and Silas are going to do. He's not concerned in the least bit. And so they don't leave, and they stick around. Isn't that fascinating? They decide not to leave. There's other instances where we see, like Peter, for example, he's like in a half-day's dream, and he's brought out of the prison, and then all of a sudden the angel like clears up his vision, and he's standing in the middle of the city, and then he goes and meets the disciples. But in this situation, God doesn't do that, and Paul and Silas have an opportunity to go, but they don't, and instead they wait. And they wait until the magistrates come back and make a decision. Listen, what happened to Paul and Silas was essentially illegal. Beating them with rods without a trial, they did not get a fair shake at all. I mean, their rights were violated. And one scholar says that magistrates could be removed from office for such a thing. A municipality could have its rights reduced. For instance, the emperor could deprive Philippi of all the privileges of its colony status for such an offense. To wrongfully accuse a Roman citizen, not even really accuse him, but just, yeah, accuse them, but not give them trial and then beat them, man, that could be big problems for the city. Paul's not an idiot. He knows this, but he stays. He does not allow that conflict, that fuss, to be built up. This is true freedom. That is true freedom. Bound back in the prison bars, maybe Paul going, hey, let me help you put the shackles back on. That is true freedom. Not running away, but clinging closely to the one who is now a brother and fellow heir in the kingdom of God. He's not a jailer anymore. He's a brother. He is one that God has saved. So he's no longer a threat. He's family. Would you, church, give up your freedom in order to raise up a disciple? Would you give up your freedoms in order to raise up a disciple? Would you give it all away if you could see entire families come to faith in Jesus? Would you be willing to lay down everything, even if you had an opportunity to gain it all back? Paul had an opportunity to gain it all back. He didn't. He counted it all as rubbish. Would you lay it all down? They had their God-given freedom and rights. They were justified. They were angry. They could have been angry. Right? They could have taken the whole thing and they could have filmed it on Facebook Live and say, hey, look what the magistrates did. It was unjustly. And they could have had this giant protest and maybe got this awesome settlement from the Roman government and been set for life, right? They could have really done it. But even if you're within your God-given American rights, would you surrender them so that the kingdom might go forth? Would you lay it down? Paul and Silas surrendered those rights because it would allow the new church in Philippi to flourish. Could you imagine if they walked out and their new brother in the faith was now facing charges of letting prisoners go? The church really is going to struggle in its new, in its early years, its early days. And so they wait. The magistrates realize, oh man, look, just please go, right? Don't create a fuss with this. And so Paul, I like it though. Paul is just like, let me just give him one more little jab. Hey, we're Roman citizens, just so you know, we didn't do anything. And then they go quietly, but as they head out, where do they go? They go to where they were in the beginning of chapter 16, to Lydia's house. Lydia, this faithful, wealthy businesswoman that we saw last week. She was giving her time, she was giving her home, and she eventually gave her money to the mission. She provides this place where the missionaries, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, can encourage now the new brothers in the faith. Paul, in his letter to Philippians in chapter 4, verse 15, he writes out to them saying, you guys are the only ones that really got behind us financially and supported us as we went out on our journey. And it's very likely that Lydia was a big piece behind that. This church saw firsthand what it meant to humble yourself, right? This hymn written in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, having this mind which is yours in Christ Jesus, though he humbled himself, right? He became nothing. He took on the form of man. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, meaning he didn't rob the Father of his glory and take it onto his own. He submitted himself to authorities. He submitted himself to death, dying on a cross for the sake of you and me. And so the church of Philippi saw Christ in Paul, how Paul laid down his rights, laid down his freedoms, laid down his humanly justifications, and said, for the sake of the gospel in this place, I lay it all down for you. And so the church then can flourish off of this. Is it worth every bruise, every broken bone? Yeah, I would say so. And so what do you need to lay down so the kingdom may go forth in this city? What do you need to deny? What idols do you need to kill? What do you need to give up so that the kingdom of God may continue to move forward? I had coffee with an elected official the other day in our city, representative, and they asked me a lot of questions about here on the north side, and they live here on the north side, and they represent the north side, and they spoke about theft in our neighborhoods, and you know, it's upsetting, you know, constantly bikes are stolen and tools and personal property, and I agree, you know, it's frustrating, nobody likes that stuff. But at the same time, in my thinking, I have to consider the cost. I have to consider the cost. To live in this community, you have to consider the cost of getting stuff stolen. It just has to be a part of the norm. I mean, it's not, doesn't mean that it's right and that it's okay and we're just like, oh, just steal whatever you want. No. But you have to realize it is a part of being here. You know, I could join the neighborhood watch team and start headhunting for my stuff, but at the same time, I need to understand that there is a cost. So I'm not so much worried about some stolen items as I am about the condition of the heart of the one who is stealing. That thief could be our next convert, our next leader in the mission, our next community group leader, our next pastor. And so I'll say personally, I'd be willing to lose everything if I knew my lost friends would come to know Jesus. By losing all my possessions, I know I would gain so much joy in Christ. Maybe the plan of God seems a little fuzzy to you right now. Maybe you're like, God, I don't know what to do. We always ask that silly question, right? And it's fuzzy. You're not sure why you're in the job you're in, or why you live in the city, why you live where you do, why you interact with the certain people you do, and et cetera, et cetera. But in due time, I think the Lord will reveal the outworking of his plan. In the meantime, you and I need to just remain faithful to the calling the Lord has placed on us all. And it's very simple. Make disciples. That's it. If we keep Jesus as the aim of our living and keep his mission and his gospel as the highest priority, then we will begin to see with clarity what it is that he is actually doing. The moment we begin to focus on ourselves and consider our own rights over others is when his will becomes fuzzy and we question his plan for our lives. The mission will cost you something, church. The will of God is not always a feel-good plan. It's not always family-friendly. It's not always easygoing. So my question is Jesus worth it all? Is he enough? If he is, then there is nothing in this city that is too valuable for you to lose if it means his name would be known. And to see the unfolding plan of God is to see his name be known despite all costs. And when you can lose everything for the sake of Christ, then you have truly found freedom. Amen? All right. Jesus, we thank you for your good news. We thank you for the work that you have done by your Spirit through Paul and Silas, Timothy and Luke, saving Lydia, freeing the woman who was oppressed by demons, saving the jailer and his family, Lydia and her family. God, you formed a core group for a church plant in Philippi in the matter of one chapter. How amazing. And it would be this church that would be the recipient of one of the most beautiful letters written in the New Testament. And God, how awesome you are. And may we consider everything really as rubbish in comparison to the gospel. May we consider our own lives as nothing in comparison to seeing others know you. May we just lay ourselves down completely, give of ourselves in every way imaginable for the sake of the kingdom, and in that we would find true joy, true happiness, true life, true peace, true rest. So God, convict us now where we need to be convicted, of sin that we need to repent of, idols we need to kill, things that we need to deny in our lives. And then not only that, what it is we need to do next in order to follow through in repentance and to make disciples and to be faithful. I pray this, Lord, through the name of Jesus. Amen.